Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 2. And the last time we met, we began chapter 2, and we were able to see just what was happening, the Lord's hand in all of this. The king Ahasuerus, of course, he deposed Vashti. His counselors advised him to pick a new queen. And so these virgins were gathered together and they were going to be sorted through and picked as the new queen. And this is where Mordecai and his cousin, younger cousin Esther, come in. And of course, what we're going to see as she goes through this Miss Persia pageant, we're going to see that the Lord has his hand in it to keep the people of Israel, the Jewish people, from genocide. There were some anti-Semitic people there, and God is going to raise Esther up for such a time as this. I want to just give an illustration this evening and begin with an illustration. There's a book out by Oswald Sanders, and it's called People Just Like Us. And it's a very interesting book. It goes through the Bible and looks at individuals, and it looks at those individuals' warts and all. And the main theme of that book is how the Lord is able to work with us, work on us, and use us in spite of ourselves. And the people in the Bible are people just like us, with temptations, with struggles, some with failures, and some with victories. And so it's the same battle that we have. Well, I really feel that that's what we have this evening with the book of Esther, Esther chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. We have God's providence here, and I'm going to entitle it, In Spite of Sin. Now, just quickly, you say, well, what sin are we talking about? Well, you remember that the Jewish people, Judah, is in exile because they sinned against the Lord. Not only that, but then when Judah was allowed to return to Jerusalem, many of them did not. They stayed there because they had it made in the shade rather than have to fight enemies in Jerusalem, rather than have to work hard. And they became worldly and they took on the customs of the Persians. We also see that these individuals, instead of going back to Jerusalem, they not only stayed there, not only picked up some of these ways, but they continued in those ways and their life was affected. Well, in spite of that sin, the book of Esther is going to tell us that God is faithful to his promises and to his covenants to the Jewish people. We're especially going to see that tonight in chapter 2. So let's take a look and read Esther chapter 2. Verses 11 through 18, so we're not going to get through it all, but 11 through 18. And it begins, now remember, the context is that Esther was one of the ones that was taken to be put in this group of women who are the possible candidates to be the queen. And of course, there's cosmetics. In fact, there's a whole year of beautification. And of course, Mordecai raised her, and he would be very concerned about her. So we read in verse 11, every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's beauty. So this also could have been titled God's Providence and Esther's Coronation. Well, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you teach us from your word. I ask, Lord, that you give me wisdom in interpreting it correctly. Don't let me go beyond what the scripture says. And Father, may I stay within the context of it. Father, I do ask you that the scriptures that are so transparent about the lives of your people, the people of grace, but sinners saved by grace. Father, we thank you for that transparency and we can know how we ought to live. Father, would you teach us now and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So what we have here in verse 11, I have called this Mordecai's concern. It reminds me of us as parents waiting for our children to come home and we're pacing back and forth. Verses 12 through 14 is the method of queenship. You've heard of the word kingship. Well, here's the word queenship and the method, the process that they went through in order to pick a queen. And then verses 15 through 18, Esther is made queen by the king. And so this is the providence of God in the book of Esther that is going to eventually save the Jewish people from genocide. But let's figure out some of these steps here. Well, first of all, in verse 11, as we said, as Esther, who it says that she was beautiful in face and form, she was one of the ones picked of the possible candidates to be the king's queen. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. One of the things that this does show is really the care and concern for Mordecai. There may be things that we question about their character in the book of Esther, both Mordecai and Esther. One of them not being willing to reveal right away that they were Jewish. That could be seen as, a lack of boldness, a lack of standing up for the Lord. But nevertheless, there are qualities in the life of Mordecai and Esther, as will unfold in this book. It says that he would go in front of the court of the harem every day. So every day. And of course, you remember the beautification took a year. So he was doing that every day for an entire year. And it said he would walk back and forth. And he would do so so that he could find out what was going on. Now, One of the things that we see here is that we have going on behind the scenes. He was concerned that Esther did not reveal her Jewish heritage. So I'm sure in one way or another, he was somewhat discreet. You know, otherwise someone could put two and two together. What's this guy hanging around for? He's trying to find out, hey, did you know he was Jewish? That must mean that Esther is Jewish. So we imagine that he was discreet. But he wanted to know how she was faring just in general, and then how this whole process was going. And that's what we're about to take a look at, this process of the method of queenship. And that's going to be found in verses 12 through 14. But I want us to take a look at verse 12. We're going to camp here for a little bit and go over a few things. First of all, it's 12 months of beautification. Look at verse 12. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, and this is parenthetical here, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. I know I mentioned this before, but I will mention again. I was reading J. Vernon McGee, and he said, men, he said, you have nothing to complain about when your wife goes to get her hair done or she spends a lot of time in the bathroom. He said this went on for an entire year, 12 months. And he even describes, the author describes the beautification. It was 6 months of body oil from myrrh. And in a dry climate, such as around Israel or Babylon or Persia, you can't overemphasize the need for oil to help dry skin. You don't want this young woman to walk in and have dried skin like an old lady. So, and those, you know, those who live in those dry climates, that's exactly what happens to both men and women, that they seem to age a little quicker, or that's the appearance. So it's very important that they put this oil on for 6 months. And then for the last 6 months, they would have these fragrant spices and cosmetics. Now, what's interesting about this is cosmetic burners were discovered in several ancient sites in Israel. And one of them was Lachish. Now, if you remember Lachish from the book of Jeremiah, that's where they found the letter of when the invading armies were coming. And this was being written down, and they discovered that in Lachish. Well, they obviously discovered some other things in Lachish, these cosmetic burners. They were designed to burn and emit fragrances, perfume for these women, for them, their hair, their clothing. And of course, they were saturated with this. And so not only would their skin be smooth from the oil, but they also, and their hair and their clothes, would smell very, very good. So this is what was done for a whole year. They were smoked and roasted for an entire year. Now, I do want to pick up a subject here, and that is, notice where it says, now when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus. What does that phrase mean, to go in? To go into Ahasuerus. Now, them, and then he chose them. Perhaps it's as mild as that. The other thought is, well, this seems to suggest that it was more than that, that it had to do with the king's sensual pleasure. And this is one of those times when you find yourself looking at the scriptures and trying to figure out what the scriptures mean and the context. And you might find yourself giving some points that you wish you didn't have to give. there does seem to be some contextual and historical suggestions that this did refer to something a little bit more than a mere inspection, and it had to do with the king's sensual pleasures. Now, first of all, I want to look at this word to go in to. Now, this is the Hebrew word bow. And to be very fair, the Hebrew word bow in many instances means to go into the ark. Another time it's used that they were to enter into the promised land, and it could just be just moving into some place. But also this word bow can refer to intimate physical relationship. I have a number of scriptures there that you can look at to see the word bow and how it's used in this sense. And I'm just going to read one, Genesis 16:2. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid." There's the phrase with bow. "Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is one of the commentaries that takes the second view, writes, "Esther was not in a beauty contest simply to win the king's affections. The women were being prepared to have sexual relations with the king. This is suggested by the words, 'In the evening she would go there, and in the morning she would return.'" So we're going to look at the whole context to see what's being said here. First of all, the word bow can mean that. And if the context leads you to that meaning, then that's where you have to go. Let's drop down and look at verse 14. Here's what the Bible Knowledge Commentary just cited. It says, "In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem." So in other words, it wasn't just an inspection, walk in and walk out. She would go in the evening, spend the night, and then go out. And one of the time this happened with the young women, that they would spend the night, going in the evening and then returning in the morning. And there are a number of commentaries that hold this view. The Expositor's Commentary, the Revised Edition, Constable, Bible Knowledge Commentary, the Faith Life Study Bible, Warren Wiersbe, the Word Bible Commentary, Ferguson, and there are others as well. Now, what about the other commentaries? Well, there's not a whole lot of commentaries that argue against this, but there's a whole lot of commentaries that say absolutely nothing. And maybe that's the best way to go. You know, we'll just let God decide. Nevertheless, you have to go with the context. So we have the word bow, which can mean sexual relations. We have the fact that they were spending the night. And then notice what is also said in verse 14 in the last half. It says, "In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines." So these women were regarded as concubines. Now, what is a concubine? Well, it's the Hebrew word pelegesh, and it can mean mistress, but it actually meant a little more than a mistress. A concubine meant a legal wife. Now, he would have many wives, though it was in a secondary. It doesn't mean that the Bible condoned it. It just means that it was a fact. And in the case of King Ahasuerus, he has these concubines that visit him one by one, spend the night with him. If it's his concubine, they're spending the night, we can put two and two together. And after this, it says they went back to the harem, and maybe he never summoned them again. They had to be summoned by him. They had to be summoned by name. And if they weren't summoned, then they remained in this harem. And so they could spend their whole life in the harem, in essence of this widowhood. Very interesting. The book Becoming a Woman of Beauty and Strength, the study of the book of Esther by Elizabeth George, she writes, as tempting as such pampering and the chance to help herself to expensive treasures may sound, Esther and the other young women were merely concubines, the special possessions of the king existing only for his pleasure. So the word concubine is now added. They were called concubines. And, you know, that has the meaning of a wife along with all of the physical relationship. It's very interesting that Josephus took the same view. And this is what he wrote in the Antiquities of the Jews. He writes, when the eunuch thought the virgins had been sufficiently purified in the forementioned time and were now fit to go to the king's bed, he sent one to be with the king every day. So that was Josephus's take on it. And let me kind of pull away from that. And the hard part is that we would associate this with Esther. We do see Esther as some godly qualities, but this would be very hard to put this all together. Nevertheless, if you look at King Ahasuerus, there's no problem putting him in this immoral pagan debauchery. One could easily assess a pagan king and his lack of immorality and having these concubines, these mistresses. And we certainly find that about King Ahasuerus. John Wickham writes in his commentary, historians have documented Ahasuerus's amorous affairs in Persia, Greece, and elsewhere. So it was about sensual pleasure with him. He's the king. He rules. He sets the rule. You go along with it or you die. And then I want to say one other thing. And by the way, this very well may not be the case. The context seems to suggest it. It may not be the case. But one thing I do want to say, there is something wrong with this picture. Esther is a Jew. Ahasuerus is a Gentile. It's forbidden in the law of Moses to marry a Gentile, let alone a Gentile king, a pagan king. And that's what she is doing. So maybe it didn't go as far as perhaps what some deem it is to mean by the phrase go into the king, or the idea of that she's a concubine, or the idea that they spent the whole night. But this whole idea of her marrying a Gentile, that's just wrong. And I'm not trying to burst our bubble in the book of Esther. There are a lot of good things, a lot of positive things, and we're going to see some great things from Esther. Plus the fact that God is bringing about his purpose in spite of what people do. The sinfulness of man cannot overthrow God's purposes. And we of all people in this day and age ought to be thankful of that. It doesn't matter what kind of schemes men come up with. It doesn't matter what kind of devious plans men have. God is on the throne and his purposes will not be thwarted. Now, as we move on from here, we're looking at verses 12 through 14 as the method of queenship. This is what they have to go through, and that's what these verses explain. Verse 13 says, the young woman, young lady, would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. So Esther chapter 2, verse 13 says that they are allowed to have this request. Before they go in to see the king and spend the night with him, they are permitted a request. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, notice, if you will, it says they could take anything with them from the harem. So it seems to me, if it's a piece of jewelry or it's a cosmetic, you know, maybe someone is using a cosmetic, oil of Olay, and you don't have any. Well, before you go to see the king, you can get that. You can request that. Maybe it's jewelry to be impressive and make an impression on the king. Maybe it's clothing. Maybe it's particular clothing. Or anything that would beautify her to get the king's attention so that she could possibly be the next queen. That's what this is. And so they all go through this. We're going to see in a moment what Esther doesn't ask for, in a sense. But look at verse 14. Once again, verse 14 really outlines the context here. So what happened? They would go into the king in the evening. And they would return in the morning, meaning that they would spend the night. And you pretty well can fill in the blanks. Notice it says in the evening she would go in, verse 14, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. OK, so that's what they're called, as concubines, they're king's concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So again, the context suggests a little bit more than just an inspection of a pageant. It seems more of the king's sensual passions. Well, let's pick it up in verse 15, and we have a shift now. This is really the process of where Esther is chosen to be queen. She is made queen. We know the methodology now. We know what the plan was. And she's going to end up being the one chosen. Verse 15 says, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter," and I want to stop there. Someone pointed out that before we see Esther go before this Gentile king, her Jewish heritage is mentioned. So in the mind of the author, he is writing, though she is a Jew, she's going before the king. And yet God is going to work in her and through her. So it says, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai," so that's going to make Mordecai the cousin of Esther, but he was the older cousin, "who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her." Well, notice she is going to go before the king. And the phrase is used, to go into the king. We've discussed that before. But look at the request. It says she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, advised her. So we really don't know exactly what she did ask for. According to him, she went along with what he said. But one could imagine that maybe she wasn't going to put on all of the jewelry, all of the makeup. She was going to perhaps listen to Haggai, who perhaps was telling her to do those things that bring attention to her beautiful countenance, to her inner beauty. Perhaps. I mean, we don't know. I'm just surmising. But notice once again, we see this idea of Esther's willingness to be submissive. Rather than saying, "Well, I know what I'm going to do," she had found favor in the eyes of this eunuch, and she was going to listen to his advice. And he probably knew something about the king and what the king thought was beautiful. And then it says that Esther found favor. Now, it doesn't say right here that she found favor in the eyes of the king. It says she found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And I understand that to mean all of the other women. Hang on one second. Okay, we got a sermon going on while a sermon's going on. Okay, I think we got it turned off. Okay, so the point that I was trying to make is, it says she found favor with all who saw her. So that would be Haggai, that would be perhaps other palace officials and the other women. So she found favor. So what would that mean? Well, I think what it means is, or one suggestion of what it could mean is, again, it doesn't mean that they simply saw her adornment, but they saw her inner beauty. And we've talked about this before. You have seen some beautiful women who have a very terrible personality, and it makes them look mean, and they don't look as attractive as they might otherwise be. And then you see some other women who aren't necessarily blessed with the greatest outward beauty, but when you see them and you see the joy of the Lord on their face, the brightness of their faith, the encouragement, there is a real inner beauty that people are attracted to. And I believe that this could perhaps explain the kind of finding favor. So not just Esther's natural beauty, but the way in which she brought out her inner beauty. Now, it is interesting, while we're talking about this finding favor here, I do think that there is something that does go along with her beauty. It said that earlier in the book. But John Wickham writes, both Josephus and the Jewish rabbis exaggerated the beauty of Esther and elaborated on her virtues and piety. The rabbis held that Esther was one of the four most beautiful women in history, along with Sarah, Rahab, and Abigail. Josephus maintained that Esther surpassed all women in beauty in the entire habitable world. Well, John Wickham does indeed say that it was an exaggeration here, so you know maybe that's. But nevertheless, I think it'd be fair to say that by reading this that she was beautiful. She had both an inner beauty and also an outer beauty with all of this adornment. And that is the favor, that is the picture that everyone saw, and she's about to go before the king. Verse 16. So it says, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So she does what every other woman has done before. They're in the harem, they're concubines, and they spend the night. That's what we see here. But notice that the author is going to tell us the year in which this is going to happen. He's going to identify this. So this isn't fiction, a story. These are things that the Bible gives that it can be determined that this is absolutely true. And many of these things line up with history, confirmed historical dates. So this would mean that Esther became queen in the winter of 479 to 478 B.C. Now, that would mean this was 4 years after Queen Vashti was removed. So this is going on for 4 years, but the last of this year, of the 4 years, it was the gathering of these virgins and the beautification of these virgins, and now this is over. What history tells us is what was happening before this, that King Ahasuerus was engaged in battle with the Greeks, and it didn't work out so good. He ended up in a humiliating defeat. And he comes back and he's discouraged. And of course, this is now his newest pursuit. Well, then we come to verse 17 and we see that Esther is chosen as queen. Verse 17 says this: "The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her and made her queen instead of Vashti." Well, a couple of things that I want to say here. I want to point out that it does use the word that the king loved her. So if indeed there had been this lustful and sensual scheme that was going on, that seems to have disappeared to some degree, and he's fallen in love with Esther. And of course, this is the general Hebrew word, ahab. This is the same word that we read in Genesis 29:18, when it says, "Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." We all know the love that he had for Rachel. This is the same word. And so there seems to be a change here. There's a change in the disposition of Ahasuerus a little bit. And we're going to see that change in just a moment. So it seems as if he fell in love with her. He certainly loved her more than all the other women. And then it says that she gained the king's favor and kindness. Now, I almost think that this is a little different when it says that she found favor in all who saw her. This is, I believe, favor and kindness. I think we can look at this in two ways. One, the king's favor does appear to be more than just physical appearance and probably her inner beauty. So in other words, he's perhaps attracted to her character qualities. And that's what makes a man change with a woman. That's what makes a woman change with a man. It's the character quality. And so that's the first aspect of finding favor and kindness. But I think secondly, what we see here is the invisible hand of God. That's the theme in the book of Esther, the invisible hand of God. Even though the word and the name God is not used one time in the book of Esther, clearly God is ruling and his hand is working in the providential hand. Now, what do we mean by providence? Well, we've defined this before as to mean not necessarily outward miracles and great demonstrations of God's power. Just the moving of the hand of God in everyday events. That's what we see here. And God put it in the king's heart to see Esther with favor and with kindness, because God is going to use this situation to bring about Israel's survival. So that's what we're going to see here. Now, he sets the royal crown. That was the gesture. He sets the royal crown on her head, and she became queen, replacing the former queen Vashti. We come to verse 18. This is the last verse that I'm going to talk about this evening. And this is the banquet for Esther. And this is part of this whole idea that she was made queen, and she was chosen, and now there's going to be a banquet. And we really do see a change in Ahasuerus' disposition. The whole ordeal with Esther apparently changed his disposition. Instead of discouragement and defeat, you know, the defeat from the Greeks, he took joy in his newfound queen. I mean, he's celebratory now. This would set the stage for a change in his disposition towards the Jewish people. When that comes about, when she makes her appeal and he loves Esther, she has changed him. She has found favor in his eyes. This new disposition is what's going to save the Jewish people from being annihilated. So he's celebratory now. He's in the mood for a banquet. So we said there's numerous banquets in the book of Esther. And now there is a banquet to honor Esther as queen. I just want to kind of throw something out there. Now, okay, so this banquet is for Esther in honor of her as the queen. And obviously, she would be there. She would come out and be in front of all of his guests. Something that Queen Vashti refused to do. You remember that in the very beginning? He held this party. He asked Queen Vashti to come out. She refused. She refused. We see once again the character of Esther versus Vashti, which could be described as rebellious and stubborn and not going to submit. Here, obviously, since it was to honor her, she was before the people. And also, too, in looking at this changed disposition of the king, notice that he makes it a holiday and he gives gifts to his kingdom. Wow, this guy, you know, this guy has changed a little bit. He must be in love. You know what it is when you you've all seen those movies, the old time movies where somebody is whistling and they're going, what's up with him? He must be in love. Well, that's kind of what we see here with King Ahasuerus. Notice it says the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet. So it was in her honor for all his princes and his servants. And he also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Wow. So we see this change in him. Well, what about some applications? Well, I'm going to reference the idea that maybe this was the idea that it was for the sensual pleasure of the king. And that would not be good if it was. Again, there's some who don't hold to that. But if it is the case that they go in at night, they spend the night with the king, their concubines. And so this is not the kind of a thing that you would expect a Jewish woman to do in the presence of a Gentile king. If that is the case, then I think we could say that this is sin. But how do we view it? Well, I think we view this as, you can't say this. Well, look at Esther. Look at what happened. She sinned and everything turned out fine. So you can sin and you don't have to worry about it. That's the one thing we don't want to view. And again, maybe she did do this. Maybe this didn't happen to her. But this is a principle. There are those individuals who are out sinning because I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want. That is not biblical. And that is a sinful attitude. And that leads to sin and failure. Well, one thing we can say, let's put Esther aside for the moment. The Jewish people were in Persia. They were in exile, not because they thought the grass was greener, but because they were being punished by the Lord and they were put in exile because of their sin and unfaithfulness. So the book of Esther, no matter how you take that about the king, it's going to turn out really good. You can't say, well, you see that? You can live. You can have the punishment of the Lord and everything's going to be okay. No, there is no license to sin. Secondly, as we said earlier in the introduction, many of the Jewish people took on the sinful customs of the Persians. So they became worldly. This would be like a Christian becoming worldly. I could be worldly if I want. No, you can't. In fact, the Bible talks about that if you have the love of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, of course, we do live in the world. We are not to live of the world. Also, too, the other thing that we see here, there is this underlying theme that, hey, what are you doing in Persia? The king said you could go back to the holy city, Jerusalem. You could rebuild the temple. You can rebuild the city. No, I like it where I'm at. I'm doing pretty good. I got a good business. I'm not so concerned about Jerusalem. I'm concerned about building my own life and the life for my family. So many of them decided not to go back to Jerusalem, but to stay there. What does that tell you about their spiritual life? Well, the book of Esther is going to end up good. So you can live worldly, live any way you want, and it's going to turn out, no, you don't have a license to sin. Let me say this, one other thing, and let me bring Esther back in. Okay, Esther was willing to marry a Gentile, perhaps through less than righteous paths. And she was even encouraged to do so by her older cousin Mordecai. It's wrong. I don't care how you look at it. That's wrong. That was against the law of Moses. Now, there's a lot of different ideas that you could put in here. A lot of different ideas. What could she have done? Well, she could have refused to be one of the concubines. She could have refused that. Although Mordecai wanted her to do it, she could have said, look, he's a Gentile. The law says you can't. If she even had any knowledge of the law. The other thing that could be said is she wouldn't have had to go through these less than righteous paths to do it. She could have made a stand. But then how would the people of Israel have been protected? Gee, I don't know. Maybe this is the only way God could do it. God could do it anyway. You know, when you can't see any other way, compromise is not the way to go. You say, well, I had to do this because this one. No. You don't know what God can do. He could do all things. But one thing is for sure. When he promised and had covenants to Israel, they're done. That's concluded. He's going to bring it about. No matter what man does, he's going to fulfill those promises. Now, Ferguson writes, and some of the commentaries were rather harsh against Esther and Mordecai. And I don't want to do that because I don't think that's exactly all that this book wants to demonstrate. I think there is this lesson that God uses us in spite of ourselves. That the people of the Bible were people just like us, warts and all. But Ferguson writes, there are many disturbing things about God's people in exile as represented in the book of Esther. However, God is working silently his perfect plan through the sins and failures of the characters. God will overlook the unfaithfulness of Esther and Mordecai to use them for his ultimate purpose. And we shouldn't let that bother us because we've already said, look what God does. He used someone like Nebuchadnezzar to bring about his will. He used King Cyrus, who was a pagan king. And God in Isaiah called him his anointed one because he's the one that was going to release the exile so that they go back to Jerusalem. Even Pharaoh, in no uncertain terms, God used for his own glory, even though Pharaoh was against Moses, the Jewish people, and against God. So there is a bright side to this, but what we have to be careful of, this is not a license to sin. This is not what this is teaching us. Well, then what is it teaching us? Well, it's teaching us a lesson in God's grace. And this is the good news. This narrative is also a lesson in the assurance of forgiveness and God's grace when there is true repentance. You know what? We may sin and we may fall. But God is always there to forgive us when we confess our sin. He is always there to pick us up and begin to use us for his glory. Now, this is not the same as saying, well, I can sin and then I can just apologize and then everything will work out. No. You truly love the Lord. You don't want to do it. If you do sin, you feel horrible about it. But you confess it. And then what? Are you done? No. We serve a God of grace. And by the way, we don't start out as righteous. We're sinners. Sinners saved by grace. And that's the theme of salvation. And we have the sinful nature this entire life until we go home to be with the Lord. But the good news is that in spite of our sins and in spite of our failures, the Lord can forgive us and he can still use us. And that is the great glory about God and being a believer. Finally, the third thing I want to point out is, you know that means there is always hope for our spiritual lives. Are you a Christian and are you willing to throw in the towel? You've had sin, you've had failures, you think it's the end. Well, it's not. And by the way, I can just about tell you that I know how you feel. You probably feel miserable. You may sin and you may think there's pleasure in sin, but deep down in your soul, if you're a true believer, you feel miserable and you want out of that situation. Well, there is hope. There is hope for our spiritual lives. Later on, Esther, even though she married a Gentile king, she will make a stand for the Lord. She will make a stand for the Lord, which could cost her life. She will make a stand for the Lord, and she will reveal that she has Jewish heritage. But because she has found grace and favor in the eyes of the king, all of that is shifted and changed. And that's the way it is for us. No matter where we are, we can always grow in our spiritual lives. And that's, if you're a believer, that's really what you want. Now, maybe there's someone who doesn't know Christ. Maybe you're watching and you don't know Christ. Well, you know what? You see your life full of sin and failure and consequences, and there, you think there's no hope. There is hope. That's what the gospel is. The gospel's called the good news, and it's for you. It's for all of us because we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the moment that we realize the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, the moment we realize that and we place our faith in Him and trust Him as Savior, trust in Christ alone, we are forgiven of all of our sin. And what is He going to do? He's going to use you. He's going to want to grow you. He's going to want to give you victory. He's going to want to give you the joy of the Lord. And yes, there may be times of sin and failure in there, but He will always be willing to forgive us and to pick us up and to use us. And if you trust Christ as your Savior, you'll enter into that relationship. So as we look at this then tonight, I conclude this as with the title, Now You Know Why I Entitle It God's Providence in Spite of Sin. Maybe she didn't go that far. Maybe we can't go that far to see the king's sensuality. But she really had no business marrying a Gentile. What's God to do? God to do what He always does. He works providentially in spite of the sin of men. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this lesson. And it is a message of hope. It's not a message of freedom to sin. It's a message of freedom from sin, victory over sin. And always, every day, Your mercies are new and we can live for You each day, Lord, and we can grow spiritually. If there's any who do not know Christ, have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, have never said, Lord, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I trust You as my Savior. Father, I pray that You would put it in their heart that they would come to Christ. Thank You, Father, for this hope, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.